Last week we took a look at six passages from Scripture, the six passages of Scripture that are most commonly used against gay folk, the so-called clobber passages. And we saw that there are powerful and persuasive reasons why no reasonable person should be using these verses against us. The first three of these six passages have been misunderstood and do not address the subject of homosexuality at all. The other three passages of Scripture address models of homosexual behavior that we are not pursuing, negative models. For example, Genesis chapter 19, the Sodom story speaks of homosexual rape. Leviticus chapter 18 and 20 speak of pagan fertility rites and homosexual behavior in the context of that. That's not the model we are pursuing. Romans chapter 1 speaks of homosexual behavior engaged in by innately, naturally, heterosexual people who are in a search for pleasure, an unbounded search for pleasure. That is not the model that we are talking about. The question that you and I are bringing to Scripture is whether two people of the same sex who love God dearly, who love each other dearly, can enter into a committed lifetime monogamous relationship with the blessing of God. And since none of the six clobber passages address that question, I suggested that we should be looking elsewhere in Scripture to see if there is something else that is relevant. If you didn't hear last week's sermon, if you struggle with the clobber passages, then sign up to get a tape, because there is no reason that any of our people should be living in doubt or fear because of those clobber passages. But that isn't enough just to establish that those passages do not address our question. What we are going to explore tonight is, are there passages of Scripture that do address our question? I would submit to you that the three passages that were just read for us are powerfully relevant. These are passages that affirm us. Passages of hope. These are suppressed passages. I doubt that any of you has had much exposure to the passages that we're going to look at tonight, because they're awkward, they're uncomfortable for the straight and conservative church. But as oppressed people who have been rejected and despised, as people who feel like perhaps we have been walking through the wilderness and we're tired and we're thirsty, these passages are God's cup of cold water to us. So I invite you tonight to sit back and to drink them in. This is Holy Scripture, the Word of God, affirming you. Let's begin with prayer. God, now you know how many of us have had experiences that resemble what Tyler and Kevin portrayed tonight. We have been, so many of us, conditioned to believe that there is no good thing said about us in the Bible, that perhaps it will be hard for some of us to sit and hear, truly hear, these passages of Scripture tonight. God, you know that there's a certain amount of homophobia that gets indoctrinated into us. May your Spirit tonight open hearts and minds to truly hear these Bible stories loud and clear. May the liberating Spirit of Jesus Christ be present in this place in the next few moments, helping people who are struggling to be set free, to move on with life and their Christian walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was the summer of 1983. I had just finished law school and needed to spend the summer studying for the bar exam. I had moved to Washington, D.C., where I would take my first job later that year. So over the summer, I was staying in the dormitories at George Washington University. A good friend of mine named Fronda, who had also been at law school with me, she was there as well that summer. Now, this was a time when I was still a recovering fundamentalist, still very deeply conservative in my outlook on the world and on spirituality. And I was praying every day that God would change me, that God would make me heterosexual. By contrast, my friend Fronda announced to me that summer that she was experimenting with lesbianism. I sort of rolled my eyes and thought, that's Fronda for you, this open-minded, liberal, crazy approach to life. And actually, if the truth be told, Fronda and I had dated during my last year of law school. It seems that after a few dates with me, she decided to check out the alternative. Here I was trying hard to do everything right to the point of even dating other women. You can imagine how demoralizing it is when the woman that you have been dating says, well, I may be a lesbian. Not the way it's supposed to work. Fonda said, Jeff, you've got to go to an MCC church. Never heard them before, but I decided to show that I was open-minded and figured I could gather some ammunition there, so I went. And you know what I saw there was very disturbing. It was disturbing because what I saw there was authentic Christianity. In fact, to be honest, what I saw there was people who were more passionate about worshiping than I had grown accustomed to in the churches I had been going to. And that didn't fit the way I saw the world. Next, Fonda gave me a book called Jonathan Loved David by Dr. Tom Horner. The basic premise of that book is that the Bible, rightly understood, affirms gay people, and he spends time, among other things, talking about the story of Jonathan and David and presenting it as a romantic relationship. I was furious when I finished reading that book. I remember saying to a friend of mine, why can't they understand the concept of brotherly love? Why is it that every time two men love each other, they think it's got to be something sexual? And of course, that's true. There is a concept of brotherly love. But you see, the problem that I was having is that I was so caught up in my old fundamental biases that I was unwilling to even entertain the possibility that the story might be describing a relationship that was anything other than platonic. So I read the passages with a preconceived doctrinal determination as to their outcome. Those passages were going to fit my doctrinal mold no matter what. And you know something? That's a challenge that faces every one of us. If I'm persuaded that the Bible teaches a certain something, and then I am persuaded that it teaches the opposite, that is painful. That requires change. Some of my Christian friends might not be so comfortable with me. Maybe my church will even say, hit the road. And you know something? Everybody has that struggle. Even fundamentalists come to the Bible with a powerful urge to interpret Scripture in a way that confirms their preconceived doctrinal biases, in a way that confirms their personal status quo. Change is hard. I suppose you've heard, haven't you, how many fundamentalists it takes to change a light bulb? Change? What do you mean change? Why does a light bulb need to be changed? My grandfather put that light bulb in place. This story of Jonathan and David that we are reading tonight will challenge our willingness to read the Bible for what it says. It tests whether we are going to force the Bible to fit the mold of our doctrinal prejudices, or force our doctrinal prejudices to fit the mold of the Bible. What was the nature of the relationship between Jonathan and David? Let's just look at the facts. You decide. You be the jury. The story begins with King Saul, the first king of Israel. His eldest son is named Jonathan. David, the other person in this story, is a warrior who first came to fame by fighting the giant Goliath. It was this combat with Goliath that first brought David to the attention of King Saul and his son Jonathan. The passage of Scripture that was read for us a little bit earlier is the story of Jonathan's first encounter with David. I want you to see the text of these Scriptures. So Bruce, if you'll put up the first slide, I offer you as Exhibit A, as we inquire about the nature of the relationship between Jonathan and David, this passage of Scripture beginning at 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. When David had finished speaking to Saul about his triumph over Goliath, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So Saul took David that day and would not let him return home. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of what he was wearing and gave it to David. Also his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Now, any of us who have experienced romantic infatuation, love at first sight, intuitively recognize what is being described here in this passage. Imagine that this story was told a little bit different. Suppose that the object of Jonathan's attention in this passage had been a beautiful young woman. And suppose that we were told by the text of Scripture that Jonathan loved her as his own soul, and that he took his most treasured possessions as a warrior, and in that first encounter offered them to her. You know that if the story was told that way, that fundamentalists across the nation would be preaching this passage of Scripture as one of the greatest love stories ever. But because the object of Jonathan's attention is another man, there is a powerful urge to make it something else, to turn it into brotherly love. But let me ask you, when was the last time that you saw two straight Christian brothers meet each other for the first time, and in that first encounter, one of those two Christian brothers came to love the other as deeply as his own soul? And when was the last time you saw two Christian brothers, straight Christian brothers, meet each other, and in their very first encounter, one was offering the other his most treasured possession? I mean, come on, folks. Let's be honest. What we're talking about here is not just brotherly love. We're talking about something that ran much deeper. But there's more. The story continues to unfold. King Saul, it seems, began to be threatened, feel that Jonathan was threatened by David. And King Saul apparently grew increasingly embarrassed by Jonathan's relationship with David. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 20, it tells us that over dinner one evening, Saul and his son Jonathan got into an argument. And Saul said to Jonathan, "I'm going to eliminate David. I'm going to execute David." And Jonathan said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they got into a huge fight. And in the culmination, in the apex of that fight, King Saul blurts out the following words, which I offer as Exhibit B as we seek to understand the nature of this relationship. 1 Samuel 20, beginning at verse 30. Saul says to his son Jonathan, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen David to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as David lives upon the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." You see, Jonathan was facing what so many gay men, and for that matter, gay women, have faced in conversations with parents. A father who is embarrassed by his son's affection for another man. You recognize that the arguments that Saul makes here are precisely the arguments that we often hear. Saul says it's a shame. Saul says it's your mother's fault. Saul says you will not be able to achieve your career objectives, to rise to the throne, if you pursue this relationship. Recognize that conversation? But the story continues. Saul was resolved to kill David. And so Jonathan meets David in a prearranged hiding place out in the middle of a field and warns David that he must flee if he is going to survive. The exchange that follows between David and Jonathan, I offer as Exhibit C, 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning at verse 41. Let's get it up there so you can see the text of the Scripture. David rose from beside the stone heap where he had been hiding. He prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He bowed three times. And then Jonathan and David kissed each other and wept with each other. David wept the more. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever." In this last statement, Jonathan is referring back to a covenant, an eternal covenant, a relationship covenant that Jonathan and David had entered into earlier. I offer you portions of that covenant as Exhibit D, beginning with 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 14, where Jonathan says to David, "If I'm still alive after helping you escape, show me, David, the faithful love of the Lord. But if I die, never cut off your faithful love from my house." And then jumping down to verse 17, Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own life. Brotherly love or something deeper? The final chapter of this story takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Excuse me, 2 Samuel chapter 1. There we read that Saul and his son Jonathan are both killed in the same battle. And what we have recorded in the first chapter of 2 Saul is the eulogy, the beautiful poem that David wrote commemorating Saul and Jonathan. I offer an excerpt from that as Exhibit E as we seek to ascertain the nature of this relationship. Reading now from 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Jonathan lies slain upon the high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Greatly beloved were you to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. So what's the verdict? Brotherly love or something deeper? Let me just say this. If this is brotherly love, then you can just call my spouse David and I brothers. All right? And we can start calling each other brothers and sisters if the word homosexual bothers people. Because this is describing precisely the nature, the type, the quality of relationship. This is describing the model, the question that we are bringing to Holy Scripture. Let's just quickly review the evidence. Exhibit number A tells us that upon their first meeting, the Bible says Jonathan fell in love with David and gave him his most treasured possessions. Exhibit B, Jonathan's father Saul is embarrassed by this relationship, calls it shameful, and resolves to terminate David. Exhibit C, Jonathan and David say goodbye. They weep copiously and kiss. Exhibit D, Jonathan and David make a covenant of eternal love that will carry forward to their offspring. And Exhibit C, when Jonathan dies, David says that Jonathan's love to him was more wonderful than the love of women. I would submit to you that any fair-minded person who is willing to read these passages without a preconceived doctrinal bias will inevitably conclude that what is being described here is a beautiful and powerful romantic relationship. Moreover, what is most important from a theological perspective is that nowhere, anywhere in this story or elsewhere in Scripture are the slightest reservations, discomfort, or condemnation expressed about this beautiful relationship between Jonathan and David. In fact, the story is celebrated. It is one of the three great love stories that is recorded in the Bible. David himself is described as one of the greatest heroes in the Bible, second only to perhaps Jesus Christ. And 1 Samuel 13:14 says that David was, quote, a man after God's own heart. In other words, he was unusually close to and connected with God. And so someone might well ask, then how is it that David could end up in a relationship that Moses condemns in Leviticus 17 and 18? 17 and 18 and 20, I mean, I'm getting my numbers confused. And the answer we reviewed last week, that Leviticus 18 and 20 are talking about homosexuality in the context of pagan fertility rites. That is not the model. That is not the nature of the relationship between David and Jonathan. That is not the question that we are bringing to Scripture. The author of 1 Samuel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this story without feeling any need to express reservation, condemnation, or concern. In fact, the relationship is celebrated. And if the author of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not see any conflict between this relationship and Leviticus 18 and 20, then why should we or anyone else? How could we ask for any stronger biblical affirmation of the nature of the relationships that we are bringing to Holy Scripture? And I suppose we could end here. We could say, case is closed. But of course, you've never known me to end a sermon after 15 minutes, so. So let's go on. You've heard probably about the church that was real keen on not having anybody fall to sleep in the middle of a sermon. And so they equipped the ushers at the back with this long pole, so that, you know, if anybody nodded off, the usher could reach forward and tap him on the shoulder. So sure enough, some old guy falls asleep. He's snoring away. So the usher reaches up and taps him on the shoulder. Nothing. Taps him again. Nothing. Taps him again. By now, the usher's getting perturbed. And so he whacks him the side of the head. The man slumps forward and falls onto the floor in front of the pew. The usher's worried that maybe he really hurt the guy, so he crawls forward, crawls into that pew, and as he leans down to hear if the man's still breathing, he hears him mumbling under his breath. He says, "Hit me again. I can still hear him." So beware in the back. Our ushers are equipped with sticks, so... I already alluded to the fact that there are three great love stories in the Bible. We've talked about one of them, Jonathan and David. Let's talk about the second great love story. It's found in the book of Ruth. Would it surprise you to learn that this second story is also about two people of the same sex? In this case, two women, Naomi and Ruth. Now stay with me here. I'm not necessarily suggesting that the relationship between Ruth and Naomi was a lesbian relationship, but nevertheless I believe, because there is less textual evidence in the case of the book of Ruth, but nevertheless I believe the book raises some important and powerful theological questions that we need to consider. The basic story is this. Naomi and her husband are Hebrews. They're living in Israel. They decide to move to Moab, a foreign country. There they raise their two sons, and their two sons marry two Moabite women. Later in the story, Naomi's husband dies, and then the two sons die, so that Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, are left stranded. And of course, for three single women to survive in that day and age was a great difficulty. And so Ruth decided that the best approach was to have Naomi decided that the best approach was to have Ruth and Orpah return to their kin, and Naomi would return to her kin so that they could be taken care of. So as Ruth, Naomi, I'm going to get these names, continue to get these confused. As Naomi says her goodbyes to Ruth and Orpah, Orpah says goodbye and leaves, goes back to her kin. Ruth, the scripture text tells us, clings to Naomi. And then beginning in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, and I want you to see these words as well. Verse 16 and following, Ruth speaks these famous words to Naomi. "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, Naomi, shall be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more, if even death parts me from you." And so Naomi consents. Ruth returns to Israel with Naomi. There, we're told as the story unfolds, Ruth finds an older man who will marry her and father children. But it appears to be a relationship of convenience because the focus of the story continues to be on the quality of the relationship between Ruth and Naomi. Now, some will argue that the nature of this relationship was strictly platonic, and let's just stipulate to that fact because it's not necessary to the point that I want us to consider. The point I want us to consider is that these very words that Ruth spoke to Naomi, Christians have seized upon and repeated in virtually every heterosexual wedding ceremony for 2,000 years. And so you see, by using these words at their weddings, at what is perhaps the apex of the expression of heterosexual romantic love, our conservative Christian culture has intuitively recognized that these are some of the most beautiful words spoken in expressing romantic love ever. And yet at the same time, those same churches and those same people refuse to acknowledge that these were words spoken between two women and would condemn women who would make similar vows today. Reverend Nancy Wilson, who's the vice moderator of our fellowship, has written a book called Our Tribe. It's a good book. You ought to read it if you haven't. I think we have some copies in our bookstore. In that book, she describes a play that she and a friend of hers put on that was out in California in 1994 that was presenting scripture, some key scriptures from a gay and lesbian perspective. Part of that play was the story of Ruth and Naomi. She says that after the play, a young heterosexual couple came up to her sort of sheepishly after word and said, you know, we really liked the play. It was powerful. It was wonderful. We especially liked that story about Ruth and Naomi. And then they said, would you mind if we use those words in our wedding later this year? And Nancy said she was deeply touched because these people were so sensitive that they understood that these were words spoken between two women, and they thought they should go to someone that they saw like that, a lesbian, and say, do you think it would be fair? Do you think it would be appropriate if we used these same words in our own ceremony? And Nancy says she laughed and said, well, of course, I'd be honored if you used these words. She said, I just ask one thing. When you recite these words, will you let it be known that they were first spoken between two women? And they said, of course we will. Nancy goes on to say in her book that she has this fantasy of interrupting poor, unsuspecting heterosexual couples at their wedding ceremony, walking in the back of the sanctuary and shouting at the top of her lungs, stop! In the name of Ruth and Naomi, Jonathan and David, stop stealing our stories while condemning our people and our relationships. Of course, some of you wish that Nancy Wilson had been at your heterosexual wedding yelling, stop! In the name of Ruth and Naomi, Jonathan and David. But it's too late for that. How can it be wrong? This is the key question. How can it be wrong for two women to take a vow to live in loving and committed relationships with each other today when the Bible itself offers us the model of two women, Ruth and Naomi, doing just that? Oh, well, some will say they weren't having sex. Well, let's test that. Suppose that two women today who loved God and who loved each other went to Jerry Falwell and said, Jerry, we love each other so much that we want to make a vow to live in lifelong commitment to each other. And we want to do that in the presence of Christian community. We want to use the words of Ruth and Naomi. And we promise, Jerry, that we will never have sex with each other. Do you think Jerry Falwell would say, well, then let's do it? Of course not. Because the issue is not really sex. The issue is that we live in a culture that has a prejudice that says it's icky for two women to love each other deeply. And so I would submit to you that it is not the Bible that is driving Jerry Falwell. It is cultural prejudice. It is not Holy Scripture. Fortunately, the Bible is not as narrow as Jerry Falwell. In fact, the Bible is so far from where Jerry Falwell is that two of the three great love stories in the Bible are about people of the same sex. Now, do you believe in inspiration of Scripture? Do you believe that God guided the preparation and the writing of Scripture? If God were so opposed to our relationships as others try to tell us, do you think that the God who inspired Scripture would cause two of the three great love stories in the Bible to be about same-sex couples? Why would God create any confusion on that point? How could we ask for a stronger biblical case for loving, committed, same-sex relationships? But the case does not end there. One more scripture to look at. There are many we could look at, but one more that we read tonight, our epistle lesson, Acts the 8th chapter. A story of Scripture that you've probably heard about a number of times, but I doubt you've never heard it taught in Sunday school the way that we're going to look at it this morning. This story in the Bible challenges what I call the grasshopper mentality of the straight church. You heard about the grasshopper who went into a bar one day and said to the bartender, give me a drink. And the bartender said, well, what'll it be? And the grasshopper said, anything. I'm so thirsty, I don't care, anything. The bartender says, well, as a matter of fact, we have a drink that is named after you. The grasshopper says, is that right? Well, then, I'll take a Stewart. You didn't get that, ask your neighbor after the service. You see, the bartender couldn't see past the classification grasshopper to think that maybe this grasshopper had a name and a life. And it seems like so many of our straight brothers and sisters see us, and it's like we've got this neon blinking light, gay, gay, gay. And they can't get past that classification to realize that behind that is a name and an individual and a person who just wants to live a good life, people who want to connect to God, who want to offer service and discipleship to Jesus Christ. But fortunately, this passage of Scripture, Acts the 8th chapter, sees past the grasshopper label. As the story is told in Acts chapter 8, it tells us that there was an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the Greek word that is translated eunuch means literally a castrated male. But the word had a broader connotation than that. I'm reading now from Michael Piazza's book, Holy Homosexuals. It was the custom of the first century that captors of men or boys who enslaved them would often castrate them. This was done to keep slaves from reproducing. However, those who served the queen or the women of the royal family were not just castrated. Castrated men might still have a fairly normal sex drive. Those of the royal household were not only afraid that a woman in the royal household might become pregnant, they also wanted to eliminate the possibility of rape or sexual indiscretion. For this reason, those who served the queen would be those whose sexual interests would not tempt them. Acts the 8th chapter tells us that this Ethiopian eunuch was a senior official in the service of the queen of Ethiopia. The implication of that fact is that in all likelihood, this Ethiopian eunuch was a gay man, a black gay man. As the story unfolds, we find, and that adds a whole new dimension to the telling of this story. As the story unfolds, we find that Philip, the Christian evangelist, is in Samaria conducting a very effective outreach to hundreds and hundreds of people in Samaria, but the Spirit of God calls Philip away to a wilderness road. And there he sees a chariot, and the Spirit says, walk up to that chariot. And he overhears the man reading a passage of Scripture, the Ethiopian eunuch. We're told that the Ethiopian eunuch had been to Jerusalem. He'd made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Evidently, he was seeking the God of the Bible. But when he got to Jerusalem, he would have found out that Deuteronomy 23 and chapter 1 says that no castrated male can be part of the assembly of the people of God. And so as he was going away from Jerusalem, a seeker of God, he had been given the message that as a eunuch, as a sexually different person, he could never be fully part of the people of God. And he must have felt despised and rejected, cut off. As Philip approaches the chariot, he's reading an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. Philip says, do you understand? The eunuch says, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? So Philip gets in the chariot and begins to explain to him the message of Jesus Christ. And the Ethiopian eunuch becomes persuaded that this, in fact, was the Christ. And so as they come across a body of water, the Ethiopian eunuch says, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip says, first we need to talk about your sexual orientation. If you want to become a Christian, you will have to forswear ever having a loving, committed relationship with another man. Isn't that what your Bible says? Not exactly. The Ethiopian eunuch says, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip says, nothing, provided you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart. And the eunuch says, I do. And they stop the chariot, and the eunuch is baptized. The Spirit catches Philip away. And nowhere in this key story in the development of the early Christian church, nowhere does Philip inquire about the eunuch's sexual orientation, even though he must have known from his classification as a eunuch, as a high servant of the Queen of Ethiopia, that there was a significant chance that this man was gay. That was irrelevant. What mattered was faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if even the early church understood the full implications of this story. But as we go back to this story in the 20th century and read through it with an awareness of the 20th century scholarship about what eunuchs were, we find this beautiful gift of a story that is buried there in Holy Scripture that is meant to reaffirm to us as sexually different people that the standard for us to enter the assembly of the people of God is the same as for everyone else. It depends upon what we do with Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter whether we're gay or straight or grasshopper or whatever. And the really interesting thing about this story in Acts chapter 8 is the passage of Scripture that the eunuch was reading as Philip approached the chariot. He was reading Isaiah 53, that famous prophecy of Jesus as the suffering servant. The passage that says that Jesus was despised and rejected, cut off from His people. You see, why didn't the Ethiopian eunuch, why couldn't he see that this was describing a Messiah that had experienced exactly what the eunuch had experienced, that the Savior understood? But he needed someone to explain it to him. He needed Philip to help him connect the dots, because he had been assured that he could not enter the assembly of the people of God by religious authorities. And so too today, so many of our people are traveling on that wilderness road. They've been to Jerusalem in search of the God of the Bible, and they have been told, you are cut off from the assembly of the people of God because of who you are. And so they're traveling along that road. Maybe they're still reading Scripture, searching for some word of hope. And you and I, who have the gospel message, have the obligation of Philip to walk alongside that chariot and say, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand that Jesus Christ was despised and rejected and cut off from the people of God, just like you have experienced in your lifetime? You see, the straight church has built up this huge wall. It's like the wall of Jericho. They think it's built on the foundation of Holy Scripture, but it is built upon the foundation of cultural prejudice. And we, sisters and brothers, are called to march around that wall of Jericho in silent, quiet, peaceful, powerful witness to the truth. We are called to march around that wall 7 times, or maybe 70 times 7, until one day, by the grace of God, if we give witness to the truth, if we march around the wall, that wall will crumble under its own weight of prejudice and lies. I see Jesus Christ tonight coming to some of you who have had doubts and fears about whether you could be part of the assembly of the people of God. And I see Him speaking to you the very same words that He spoke to a paralytic man when He was ministering here on earth. He walked up to that bed and He said, rise and walk. We've got to move on. We've got the message of hope. We, you and I, cannot afford to lie in our spiritual paralytic bed any longer. Jesus Christ is saying to you tonight, rise and walk. Get on with it, because God is no respecter of persons. You can live in a loving, committed same-sex relationship and be part of the people of God. We stake our claim on Holy Scripture. We stake our claim on the Bible story of Jonathan and David, Ruth and Naomi, and the Ethiopian eunuch. Amen.